one of the problems with our modern culture situation is that people have lost touch with the reality of God. They've suppressed it so thoroughly that they're thinking only in terms of other human beings, and their attitude often is, well, I have as much right to my opinion as the other guy does to his. That carries over when you read the Bible and you say, well, that's Paul's opinion. And I want to say, you know, it's God's opinion, right? And that's very, very different.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is the not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. You can learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org. On this episode of Help Me Teach the Bible, I am in Machen Hall at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I'm here with Reverend Dr. Vern Poitras, who's professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I understand, Dr. Poitras, that you have been here for 40 years.
Yes.
Teaching the Bible. So that means you came to Westminster Seminary. Let's see if I can do some math. What would that be, in the
70s? In 1976, I started teaching. I was a student here.
Okay.
At an earlier point.
And so who were your professors when you were a student here? Who did you sit under their teaching?
Well, John Frame, Edmund Clowney, Leslie Sloat, Palmer Robertson, there were a whole bunch, but the most influential were Edmund Clowney and John Frame.
Mm-hmm. And then when you started teaching, then you were teaching beside them as well.
I was.
Yeah. So when you think about the impact that Westminster had on you that many years ago as a student, in what ways did it shape who you are and how you approach the Bible today?
Edmund Clowney helped me a lot in terms of understanding how the whole Old Testament leads up to Christ and how there are many types and symbols in the Old Testament pointing to Christ.
Is that something you grew up understanding in terms of the Bible? No. So it wasn't until you got here and learned that under him.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I grew up in Bible-believing churches, but the sermons tended to be practical and almost all New Testament. Mm.
And then who was the other person you said, Clowney?
John Frame.
And John Frame.
I should put in Richard Gaffin and other people, you know, whose readings. I never sat under John Murray. But he influenced me through his writings.
And you and Dr. Frame, you still have a blog together that you do together, don't you?
Well, we have a website.
A website.
Frame-poitras.org.
And what do people find there?
Well, it's mostly smaller articles, many of which have been published, and sometimes whole books. I've fortunately got permission to post quite a few of my books on the site.
People who may have heard your name from many of your books. I mean, I didn't count up how many books you have published. Do you know the count?
Oh, it's something about 20.
Okay. Books like, you have this whole series, Redeeming Science, Redeeming Philosophy, Redeeming Mathematics, Redeeming Sociology, Logic, Chance, and the Sovereignty of God. So there's that whole side of you, which tells me something. Like, I can't imagine understanding how to apply the Word of God to so many different disciplines like that. So explain that part of you to me that you want to provide those kind of resources.
In terms of biblically based thought, it originates from the Bible and the lordship of Christ over all of life. But that was driven home to me by Abraham Kuyper and then Cornelius Van Til, who was influenced by Kuyper, because they had that vision, understanding we serve Christ in every hour of our lives if we're faithful disciples. And that includes every academic area. And also that non-Christians don't really think the same way because they're alienated from God. By common grace, they can have insights. And so we can appreciate many good things that they've done in science and mathematics and those areas that I've discuss. But it's as if they've got a very sharp blade represented by their intellectual gifts, but the blade cuts at an angle because they're fighting against God. So I was motivated by that, and I have a background in science, so I tried to encourage people to think through what happens in scientific disciplines, what happens in mathematics, because many people, even if they realize that religious influences in empirical science, mathematics becomes one of the last things of, oh, that's just neutral. No, it isn't. It's a gift from God. Mm.
I think probably the first book of yours that I became familiar with you would either be The Return of the King on Revelation, from when years ago I was asked to teach Revelation in my church and struggled to find resources, but was so glad when I found that. But I think the one that's had the most impact on me when I was just beginning to try to understand Christ through all the scriptures was your book, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. That's a book I think that has helped many people. I'm grateful for that. Now, when I look at your list of education, I count 6 degrees on here, or at least 6 places of study. California Institute of Technology, a PhD from Harvard, an MDiv from Westminster, a THM from Westminster, an MLit from the University of Cambridge, and a Doctor of Theology, is that right?
Yes.
DTH from the University of Stellenbosch. So what's driven you to study this way? Is it just the way God made you, or what's driven you?
I think God has given me an interest in learning things. But also a real joy on some scale, I would hope, in communicating them to others. And here I am in my 40th year, as you mentioned. And though there have been times when I got a little tired of teaching the same thing, I'm finding it's pretty fresh because I'm excited about talking about Christ myself.
Well, I can testify to that. I visited Westminster's campus. It's probably been 2 or 3 years ago now, and I sat in the back of one of your classes. And what I told people I noticed most about you was the joy that you had in what you were teaching. So you're not only not tired of it, but there is a sense of joy in the truths of the scriptures as you were getting to continue to give them out to students.
I mean, I'm just grateful that God has given me an opportunity to think and talk and pray as a vocation, and to share the excitement with students who you can see sometimes the light bulbs go on, right? And they get excited. It's a wonderful thing, and I praise the Lord for that.
Mm-hmm. So another project you've been intimately involved with has to do with the ESV translation of the Bible, as well as the ESV study Bible. So can you just draw the curtain back for us a little bit on the work of Bible translation, like to work on a committee of a Bible translation?
Yeah, it's wonderful and it's exciting and it's really hard.
I'm not surprised to hear that.
Yeah, it was a real blessing and privilege to participate with the central committee for the ESV. It's called the Translation Oversight Committee. We had a wonderful chairman, Lane Dennis, who's the head of Crossway Books. And it just, I mean, I'd embarrass him, but he's not here. But I embarrass him with my praise, because I believe he's a really godly man. He's a wonderful leader. He's insightful. He's a man of prayer. You know, you can just go on. That was one of the things that gave us God's blessing, I'm convinced, that we had that kind of leader. Being part of that committee was a real privilege, but it's really hard, because you want to do justice as much as humanly possible to what God says in the original languages. And going from one language to another is never a matter of you get absolutely 1%, because languages differ. So we struggled sometimes about how to word it to get that last few percentage points of accuracy in our translation. And sometimes, you know, there were differences, mm-hmm. right? Sometimes
that has to have been the hardest part.
Sometimes people voted, you know, in more than one way. But all the way through, there was a good brotherly spirit. And that's one of the things. I remember one of my colleagues saying, you know, I've written commentaries, I've done sermons, I've done various kinds of things in my life. This is the hardest thing that I've ever done because you don't have a whole sermon to explain the meaning of a single verse. You've got one sentence. You've got one chance to do it. And it really does try people's abilities because you've only got so many words.
Mm-hmm. So describe for people that resource that you provided for the ESV study Bible. What is it, and how is that helpful to anybody who has that study Bible?
It's called A History of Salvation Leading to Christ. History of Salvation in the Old Testament, leading to Christ. And I was asked, again, it was my privilege, although daunting, because I said, I can't do this. It was my privilege to say, to go through the whole Bible and provide extra notes about how it related to salvation in Christ. I started with the Old Testament. I just went straight through, you know, one book after another. After I'd got through the book of Genesis, I found that I was making at least one note of that kind per chapter, sometimes two or three notes. But my picture was of a pastor in Africa who maybe doesn't have a lot of resources, but who's wondering, how do I deal with these passages in a way that's not just moralistic of saying, here's a good example, here's a bad example. There are good and bad moral examples, but there are a lot of confusing mixed examples, and that's by God's intention too. So I thought, how can I show these people how to make that bridge to fulfillment in Christ? And then, of course, to application, because the pastor wants to do that as well. So I had that kind of picture in mind. And so I provided these notes. And then when I'd finished Genesis, I realized I had notes on practically every chapter, except for two or three chapters, for instance, the genealogies, and the chapter on Dinah, which is very hard. When I realized that, I thought, you know, I've got to go and provide notes for these chapters because they're some of the hardest chapters.
That's where people really need the help.
Yes. So I went back and I made sure I forced myself, as it were, as best as the Lord gave me ability to provide some guidance on those parts too. Well, then I went through the rest of the Old Testament, and the initial plan was for me to provide notes with the New Testament too. And then they decided, as they looked over the notes, that the New Testament notes would be best off just integrated with all the other notes. But the Old Testament notes, on the average, were so different. They were doing a different kind of thing than many of the notes, you know, telling what is your shekel, right? Mm-hmm. Or what is this historical site and what's happened there? That kind of detail. And I was the big picture. So they decided with those Old Testament notes to put them in a separate section at the end. And there's advantages and disadvantages. But the advantage is that you can get a holistic picture. Mm-hmm. And you can get significant help, I hope, for how do you preach Christ from any chapter of the Old Testament.
I got a lot of help from that personally. So thank you for that. I think for anyone who reads Luke 24 and they think, okay, so what kind of things might Jesus have pointed to when it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained all things concerning himself? It's almost like that section you've provided gives us some hints as the things he might have pointed to and said, this is the way that this is about me.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad if it's been a help, and I hope that it continues to be.
Well, I want to spend our time talking, Dr. Poythress, about your book, Reading the Word of God in the Presence of God, And then the subtitle, A Handbook for Biblical Interpretation. I actually want to start, though, at the very end of the book. I want to read a quote to you and just have you talk to us a little bit about that. Do you like having your book read to you?
Well, it's a little awkward, but okay, go ahead.
Well, here's what you say near the end of your book. And for anyone who has this book, I'm on page 412. You say, I have taught New Testament for more than 39 years at Westminster, now 40. Over the course of my career, I have tried to analyze not only my own motives, but also the assumptions and presuppositions of methods typically in use for biblical interpretation. I've grown increasingly discontent within the typical methods that are considered common to the Guild of Biblical Scholarship. The motives are wrong, the goal is wrong, and the specific techniques we use under the guidance of motives and goal fundamentally distort the nature of the Bible. So I will say it boldly, I am giving up on unrevised methods. So that's an interesting statement at the end of a book on biblical interpretation. So could you tell us a little bit about what prompted you to say that and what you mean by it?
Yeah. I'm giving up on unrevised methods. I still believe in methods,
okay. But
they have to be in line with who God is and with what the Bible is. And I should say to ordinary people who are reading the Bible, in some respects, you are better off than the scholars because you know instinctively, if you're taught by the Holy Spirit, that God is speaking. And my emphasis in this book, as you know, Nancy, is partly on taking that to heart and to understand we've got to deal with God. And the scholarly world, for various reasons, it's a long story, but the scholarly world, influenced by unbelieving scholars, has gone in the direction of almost total concentration on human authors. Now, the human authors are there. People like Paul and Isaiah. God raised them up. God used them with their total personalities. But if you forget the divine author, you're forgetting the most important thing about it. And the human authors, if you ask them, they would say, look, I'm not writing this because it just was a fancy of mine to get it off my chest. I'm writing it because God is wanting me to say these things. So the human authors themselves, and when Paul, for instance, in his letters, he's a visible personality. His personality is very clear. How does he start his letters? Paul, an apostle. And that's a loaded word that points to his authority to speak in the name of Christ. So that's a concern of mine. And the methods that have been developed by scholars, particularly since the Reformation, are methods that have some insights from common grace, but it's become progressively off base because the mainstream of scholars in the universities across the world has been, generally speaking, with some pleasant exceptions, has been unbelieving. They don't really believe that they're hearing the voice of God. They're hearing only the voice of man, and that's going to make a tremendous difference in how they go about reading the Bible.
One thing about this book, you notice the subtitle is A Handbook for Biblical Interpretation. So you're in this book, you're not really just talking about biblical interpretation, but it seems to me you're seeking to provide some real tools for someone who is coming to the Bible in terms of how they can interpret God's word and specifically understanding that they're seeking to understand it in the presence of God and understanding that sense of divine authorship.
I wrote this book to a large extent as a kind of how-to book, as an encouragement, starting basically with ordinary people with no particular specialized knowledge such as a pastor has, and thinking of those people as well and saying, how can I help you to develop your skills as well as appreciate more intensively what it means to listen to God.
Well, let's dive into some of those skills you help us who are not especially trained to hone. Early on, you talk about three perspectives on interpretation: the normative, the situational and the existential. Can you tell us what you mean by that?
Yeah, well, those three terms come from John Frame's thoughts about ethics, but they're broadly applicable. Normative perspective, you focus on what are God's commandments. But if it's scriptural interpretation more generally, the whole Bible is, in a sense, our norm, because whatever God says, we must believe and submit to and obey. The situational perspective is looking at the situation in which norms have to be used. So if it's Bible interpretation, it's not only paying attention to the words, but in what historical context did God say them? And what is my context in which I have to apply them? Because that's, you're going to be insensitive toward other people if you pay no attention to where they are in trying to love your neighbor. And the existential perspective is the perspective that focuses on persons and their motives. So there, if you're reading the Bible, it's partly inspecting your own motives, asking God to purify your motives, ask God to purify your heart in order that you may be receptive to what he has to say. And if it's all, but it's also looking at the Bible in terms of what it says and challenging us in terms of the direction of our hearts and in terms of our obedience to the Lord. So all those three strings in practice actually go together. It's useful to sort of separate them out temporarily in order to make sure that we're paying attention to all three, but they actually go together.
We're using all of them when we come to the text.
Yes.
Yeah. So you say that in this handbook, you want to focus primarily on the present time approach to the Bible. What does that mean?
Well, I distinguished three approaches, and they're actually related to those three perspectives. And the one approach is a typical approach of somebody who wants to know what does the Bible as a whole teach. So you deal the Bible as a completed book. Systematic theology is all about that. And if you do it well, if you do it sensitively, you get a lot from that kind of thing. But it's looking at the Bible as once for all given to the communion of the saints. That's related to the normative perspective because you're looking at those norms from all of Scripture. And then there's a perspective that's more historical, and it's typically people, the specialists, it's the people who write commentaries, the people who are Old Testament or New Testament teachers. They're looking at the Bible in terms of its historical environment, in terms of how it got from the Old Testament times to us. So that's development. And then the existential perspective is more related to what is God saying to me here and now?
But surely you don't want us to jump there too quickly.
Well, you can jump there right away, actually.
In what
I know that people are afraid of that because they think, oh, you're just going to read in whatever your own ideas and claim that that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. But if we're honest about our own remaining sinfulness, we realize the voice of my own mind is not identical with the voice of the Spirit. And it's hard to distinguish some kinds because the Holy Spirit does indwell us. So people can get, it's true, people can get presumptuous then and say, oh, the Lord told me to divorce my wife and marry my mistress. No, he didn't, because that contradicts the Bible. But people, they have strong feelings, right? So the Lord is saying something to me here and now, they think. And I agree with you. I think if we've learned something about the Bible, we know how dangerous that can be. And yet, I want people to realize God is indeed speaking to us in Scripture, but sometimes he's speaking things that are very uncomfortable, that accuse us of our sins, that call us to repentance. So it's not all, oh, whatever is my own ideas. Well, how do you get beyond your own ideas and really listen to what God is saying in the present? And I explain this partly by saying one of the things God is saying in the present, as you read, let's say, one of the writings that he wrote through the Apostle Paul, is God is saying in the present, I wrote this long ago to the congregations in Galatia in the first century, and I want you to know that now, today. In other words, his voice today is partly pay attention to the fact that you are not the center of the world. And I think we get this, American culture is almost saturated with a kind of self-centeredness. It's all about me. It's not all about me. It's all about God, if you're reading the Bible. So we got to get decentered and realize, and it's a humbling thing to realize, God is saying to us, look, I existed long before you were born. I was at work with Abraham. I was at work with David in his life. I was at work long ago. And actually, that has a tremendous practical value because it puts you, you get not any longer fascinated just by your own personal feelings, but you say God's purposes are vast beyond imagination. And that's one of the benefits, but it doesn't come from saying God isn't saying to me anything now, right? What he's saying to you now is vast in its implications, and it includes pay attention to the past. Mm-hmm. See, understand what I've been doing for centuries, preparing for the coming of Christ, and then in the book of Acts, understand those things so that you see your own role in my plan in a proper perspective.
This is a handbook, and you're very much taking people step by step through doing the work of interpretation. You list some preparatory actions that a person might take, and number one right there is pray. I think it can be easy as a Bible teacher to skip over that because I really sometimes think, well, I've got to get to the Word. First, I've got to figure out how I'm going to understand it myself, and then I can too quickly be thinking about how I'm going to try to communicate it to somebody else. Would you talk to us a little bit about the place prayer should have in the life of a Bible teacher who's coming to a text for the very purpose of trying to figure out how to communicate it to someone else?
Right. Yeah. I think your honesty, Nancy, is helpful because I think that's kind of a universal problem. It isn't you alone, but all of us, that we're thinking so much in terms of getting through the process that then we even forget. We know it in the back of our minds. We forget, I'm dealing with God. I've got to go face to face with a holy and righteous and infinite God and what he has to say. And I'm not going to be worth anything if I'm just saying things that are my own ideas. So prayer comes into that very naturally because then this is communion with God, right? God is going to be speaking to us in the Bible, and the order doesn't matter so much, you know, because it's an ongoing dialogue. God is going to be speaking to us, and I'm going to be speaking back to him. And there are people who have learned the practice of praying through the Bible. So they pray, you know, verse by verse, and they let each verse stimulate a prayer that is related to the topic of that verse. But it can be just a general prayer. Lord, help me to understand this. Help me not just to be a conduit of truth, but actually a recipient of truth.
Mm-hmm. That it would go through my own life first.
Yeah. Yes. Mm.
You talk about the step of elucidation. That's not a word we use all the time. So why don't you tell us what you mean by that?
Right. Often the term interpretation is used there. It's one of three steps that are form an elementary sequence: observation, interpretation, application. And people before me, the InterVarsity Bible Studies, use those three categories. I just want another term. I use the term elucidation, because for me, everything is interpretation, all three steps. I wanted a general term to use for all three steps together. So elucidation has to be the distinct term for the second stage, which is really, what does it mean? Mm-hmm. Observation, what does it say? It's kind of elementary, mm-hmm. surface level. But notice the details. Ask why they're mm-hmm. there. Don't just flit over a familiar passage, assuming that you...
If there's a detail there, the Holy Spirit put it there, and so we should probably seek to understand why it's there.
Right, mm. yes. Every detail, although the details are in service of the whole. So mm-hmm. another thing you want to do is ask, what's the main point of the mm-hmm. passage? But certainly the details contribute. Mm-hmm. So the observation is looking at those details and noticing them. the interpretation or elucidation, as I call it, is saying, now what does it mean? Mm-hmm. How do I digest that for myself? What is the purpose of what is being said? What are the implications of what is being said? Are there some difficulties that I need to think about more carefully because it doesn't make sense yet? That kind of thing is all under elucidation.
And so you have here that underneath that you have focus on one passage, redemptive historical correlation, and then topical correlation. So yeah. Those are the three things that are going to help us elucidate the text, correct?
Right.
Right. So I think we can get focus on one passage.
Right.
That we read that and we do that work of observation. What do you mean by redemptive historical correlation?
Well, let's take a particular passage. I think it's easier to do. We could take Psalm 3. It's Psalm 23, which is a familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, many people have even memorized that psalm. It's precious to them, so they're focused on its specific content. But redemptive historical correlation is to say, how does that fit into God's whole plan for history? And the fact is that God is promising to be shepherd to those people there something like 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. But it's an anticipation of what Christ will say in John 10, I am the good shepherd. So now we can see more, actually, than what was immediately visible.
So then, maybe you can break down how you get there, because I think many people want to be able to do what you're talking about, but they think, how does Vern Poitras do it?
One of the things that's helped me a lot has been a triangle diagram that was invented by Ed Clowney. It's called Clowney's Triangle. Of course, he was too humble to name it that himself.
Did you name it that?
Somebody did along the way. But it, instead of jumping directly from the Old Testament to Christ, it says do two legs of the triangle. Don't go directly in the diagonal. The first leg is a kind of vertical leg where you ask, if there's symbolism in this passage, what does it mean at the time it was originally given? So it's respecting the fact that God himself was talking to real people in real space and time and was ministering to them. He's giving promises of being the shepherd for the people of God back then and there.
Yeah, so in this text, he's not merely pointing forward to Christ, but that there's a real promise of substantial shepherding to David and his people in that day, in that time.
And David experienced that. But we know that David was a precursor of the Messiah and his kingship, a precursor to Christ's kingship. So the second leg is to go travel forward in history and to ask the truth that was communicated back then, how does that deepen and expand in its vision and our understanding of truth when we come to Christ? Because we know from Luke 24, as you mentioned, that the whole Old Testament comes to its climax and fulfillment in Christ, but we do have to work it out, and that is a challenge. And that's one of the reasons why I wrote the book, I think you can tell, is I, especially with that particular thing, I tried to give people some thinking, ways of thinking about themes, ways of thinking about, for instance, kingship, because the Old Testament kings are precursors to Christ's kingship. So that once they have some lines of connection, which are biblically, they don't just come out of our imaginations, but they're there in the Bible. And when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, it's an allusion back to this shepherd theme in the Old Testament. So then you can have more confidence and say, I didn't invent this, right? God invented it in order that I could see the continuity of one way of salvation. Everybody in the Old Testament, in the end, was saved through Christ.
So when we hear him say that he is the good shepherd, we think back to Psalm 23, but perhaps we also think back to Ezekiel and some of the other prophets who put forth these failed shepherds to the people of Israel.
Yeah, so the relationship to the Old Testament to Christ is not only the positive relationship of we can see good and godly figures like David, but it's a negative thing about the failures, because all the bad shepherds, the bad leaders of Israel, tell you by negation, well, what do you need positively instead of this? So they too are leading forward to Christ, mm-hmm. but by way of contrast rather than by way of continuity.
So then what's the distinction for a topical correlation, or have we really covered that?
Right. Well, we're sort of mixing them together a mm-hmm. little bit. But the redemptive historical view, you're thinking of time and history, and you're thinking of where David was in history and the fact that he was the Israelite king. And you're saying that a lot of shepherding by God and by false shepherdings is in between the coming of David and the coming of Christ. So you look at the thing in terms of historical development. So it's a kind of like a line. The topical correlation is just to say there are repeated topics that come up over and over again. In fact, the shepherding theme goes back all the way to Jacob. And he mentions at the end of his life, God has been his shepherd. So that you can see a topical unity to the whole of the Bible. And that leads eventually to systematic theology, which is kind of a topical summary of what the whole Bible teaches. If you just have one without the other, there can be certain dangers of being one-sided. If you just have history, it can be all events with no sense of what principles, what are the general principles? How does it apply to me? If you just have the topics, you can lose a sense of this is a story. This is God working out salvation in the course of centuries of history.
I think another challenge with what you're talking about, too, for the average teacher is that they get what you're talking about to try to see these connections, the redemptive historical connections, these topical connections. But then the question becomes, once I see them, does that mean that I use all of them when I'm teaching this passage? Does that mean I talk about all these things, or is it just helpful background for me? It becomes challenging, I think, especially for a newer teacher to see these things and figure out how to incorporate them or not into what they actually present when they stand up to teach.
Yeah, I think that's a good question and also a challenge because, and pastors experience the same kind of thing. If they've done a good and solid work preparing for a sermon, they've got to learn also to throw
a lot
something
away.
Two-thirds or more of it, to throw it out, not literally. Keep it in their notes, but you're really presenting the best and the most central things that you've discovered from the passage. And the other work you've done actually helps that, supports that, even though you can't mention it all. If you try to do it all after a lot of preparation, you will overwhelm people and you will run out of time.
Just mentioning all of those connections is not necessarily helpful to your listeners.
Right.
It can sound like just a recitation of your study rather than preaching or teaching with an emphasis that you want people to have to walk away understanding a central point of emphasis.
Yes. If you start with one passage like Psalm 23, there are actually many connections forward thematically. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, there's goodness and mercy, which are attributes of God. They're revealed climactically in Christ. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on that. So you got to be selective. And I think one of the guidance for the selection is what's the chief thrust of the passage itself? And are there some kinds of connections that are just standout connections in comparison with the rest? If they are, then those are the ones you want to have primarily. And if people can latch on to something well, that's more important than sort of shooting at them with 10 things and they're sort of, I don't get any of it because it's like a machine gun, right? It's too fast. So I think that's a matter of developing skill and wisdom and being willing not to say everything that you yourself have discovered and are excited about.
You mentioned three interpretive mistakes that we should avoid. And so we all want to avoid those. And so one that you mention is gives up on the authors and locates meaning wholly in the readers. In other words, that all readers have a right to their own interpretations. And I don't think there's anybody listening to this that hasn't had some kind of conversation with someone where it ends in a bit of frustration at some point where one person says, well, that's just your interpretation. Right. So as teachers, how do we deal with that and avoid making that mistake?
To avoid making that mistake yourself, it's a matter primarily of humility. Somebody quoted Augustine as saying there are three principles that you need for interpreting the Bible: humility, humility, and humility. And he is right, because we come with our own ideas, to some extent, all of us. So recognizing the subtlety of sin, the subtlety of pride, those kinds of things, and praying that God will overcome that in our own lives. That's an aspect of the process of interpretation. But I think for many Bible teachers, I hope that many teachers have gotten beyond that, that God has disciplined us, that he has sanctified us, that, yeah, it's not gone, the pride is not gone completely, but we have come to know what God is actually saying. But then we meet people that are not that yet there. And that's a real challenge. I don't think there's any easy solution. Really, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And sanctification, as any of us know, if we've been Christians very long, sanctification is a gradual process. And there may be spurts and there may be points of excitement, but pride is not easily eliminated. So I think we have to be patient with those people. But on occasion, maybe just to be challenging of saying, look, God is God. And it isn't just about our own ideas. And our culture, because our culture is promoting self-centeredness so much, people do sometimes need to be challenged and certainly need to be helped, right? Stand alongside them.
If there is a divine author, this idea of everyone has a right to their own interpretation seems to me it can't stand underneath a divine author who has a Holy Spirit intended meaning for the text.
Right. And one of the problems with our modern culture situation is that people have lost touch with the reality of God. They've suppressed it so thoroughly that they're thinking only in terms of other human beings. And their attitude often is, well, I have as much right to my opinion as the other guy does to his. That carries over when you read the Bible and you say, well, that's Paul's opinion. And I want to say, it's God's opinion, right? And that's very, very different. And when the culture's lost sight of it, we need to be constantly coming back to the reality of that.
So can we have that humility, 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 and yet at the same time say to someone that we're teaching, no, we don't all have a right to our own interpretation?
The humility is humility facing God, but that humility leads to a real respect and honoring of God, which then in relation to other people is willing to say, this is God's truth. We can't just avoid it. And if we love other people, if we have a proper sense of humility towards them, it's not a sort of love that just gives in to where they are, because that's not really good for them. So there's a lot, I think, where we have to be sort of in God's world and his way of thinking about other people as well as about ourselves.
So you say it takes skill to use a commentary wisely. What do you mean by that?
The commentary is like another, it's written by another member of the Christian community through the ages. Maybe not alive any longer, but it's the communion of the saints. It's the picture of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, where each has one gift. And commentary writers, a lot of them have good gifts for understanding the Bible and for writing it up, though they're fallible, just like any other member of the church. So the skill is to take what is good and reject what is bad. And the trouble is that no commentary is perfect. Some commentaries, writers are actually better than others, even though they may be equally godly. Some of them just may be more skillful in understanding how language operates and understanding the historical environment. For the person who's using a commentary, I think one of the dangers is actually to let the commentary displace your own interaction with the text. Now, if you're just interacting with the Bible as a layperson, you've got no training in the original language, it's really intimidating sometimes to look at a technical commentary and say, well, this must be right, and I'll just defer in everything to that commentary. But you don't know whether some other commentary is saying the opposite, because these people are still fallible. But the other thing is that can sort of cut off your own interaction, your heart-level interaction with the presence of God.
So if I'm preparing to teach, at what point do you suggest I consult a commentary in my preparation, and what impact should it have on my preparation?
Well, I encourage people, especially the prospective pastors, because they're developing more skills, to go through the passage very carefully yourself, to read it through, to interact with God in His presence, to have communion with God, to seek that intimacy with God Himself, and to understand the Word as a Word from God, which you're not going to get often from commentaries. It depends on what commentaries you're reading.
And to go as far as to maybe come up with what I think is the theme and emphasis of the passage.
Yes.
Maybe even outline it.
Yes, all those things.
Some things, come up with some ways I'm anticipating I'll apply it to my listeners. All of that before looking at a commentary?
Yes, with some exceptions. Because there's sometimes when you just get stuck with a hard verse or something, you say, I don't know what to do with this. So take a peek.
Okay.
I value that independent interaction. At the same time, commentaries can help because sometimes they see a meaning in the passage you didn't even think of. And once you see what they're saying, you say, you know, actually that makes more sense than the way I was interpreting it. So it's a kind of guard against the limitations of any one person just reading the Bible in private.
Well, you have a lot in your book about analogy and typology and those kind of things that add to our understanding of, especially understanding how the Old Testament points to Christ. But I want to read to you one little paragraph you had that really helped me, because as someone who didn't grow up understanding how to see Christ through all the scriptures and determining at one point, I want to learn how to understand Christ in all the scriptures, and picked up my first couple of books. My first one might have been Ed Clowney's The Unfolding Mystery and Christopher Wright's Knowing Christ Through the Old Testament. And as I began to then seek to teach the Bible that way, one big struggle I had, I would hear people talking about how you had to be really careful that you didn't reach too far, that you didn't take something that wasn't meant to reveal Christ necessarily in the Old Testament and stretch it. But when they would say that, my first question was, well, how far is too far? Because as I listened to so many people who did teach Christ of the Old Testament, it seemed to me that there was a lot of variety in what was too far. So all of that to say, I really appreciated this little paragraph you had in your book. You said, I suggest then that the study of analogies and types has no clear, sharp boundary beyond which we could make the bold claim, these are all the connections that are there and all there is to learn. It is never all. I suggest rather that we understand that there is a spectrum of connections. Some analogies and types are clear, but there are also more minor connections, distant connections, weaker connections that we might label them. Perhaps you could talk about that a little bit, because I found that really helpful as someone who wants to handle God's word rightly. I don't want to have fanciful connections, and yet it was helpful to me to see that there's a variety.
John 2:21 says that Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. Well, we can have great confidence then that the temple of Solomon, and of course the tabernacle before it, is a type pointing forward to Christ, because the New Testament says that pretty directly. And the New Testament is actually a tremendous help in that respect, what the New Testament does in interpreting the Old Testament. But once you have gained an understanding of those connections, then you understand that it's an organic connection. It's not a matter of just one little pinpoint here and one little pinpoint here with no sense of a larger whole. The whole movement of history is coming to Christ. The prophets, the kings, and the priests of the Old Testament are all pointing forward to Christ as the final prophet, king, and priest. So I'm doing typology at that point, but it's a clear typology that's based on clear texts in the New Testament. But then you move out from that, and I think then it is this gradual, it's this spectrum, that there are things that are more distant connections, but they're still there because God has one plan for history. And my impression is the scholars, on the average, the evangelical scholars too, because they want to have intellectual rigor, their standards for finding a connection are often very high, and they are too critical, many of them, I think, of things that are looser connections but are still there. So I want to encourage the ordinary people, don't be shy about this, particularly when you have Clowney's triangle with the two steps. Because once you understand what the meaning of the passage is in the original historical context, then that by itself protects you from some kind of arbitrary thing. I had somebody tell me, gold, frankincense, and myrrh stand for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can feel the arbitrariness of that. We believe in God being Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that, but it's not really connected organically as one whole with the fact there happen to be three gifts. A far more organic connection is that gold and frankincense are mentioned as some of the gifts that the Gentiles will bring when salvation reaches out to the Gentiles, Isaiah 60. Why not go there? Because that's something that's endorsed by Scripture.
So I imagine that you end up at least on the receiving end of some teaching these days. I don't know if you sit in a Sunday school class where someone else teaches, or if you listen to some of the students here at Westminster teach the Bible at times to critique them. So as we begin to get to a close of our conversation, are there some rookie mistakes? I mean, you've been teaching the Bible a long time and mm-hmm. thought about it deeply. Are there some common rookie mistakes that you would speak to us as Bible teachers and point out as saying, watch for this, because it's something I see quite common in people who teach the Bible in a way that they interpret and then give out God's word?
I think one of the common mistakes is in the actual neglect of what we've been talking about, the Christ-centered character of Scripture. So it is very common to use the Old Testament as a kind of source of moral examples, good and bad examples primarily. And there are good and bad examples. So I don't forbid that. But I think if that's all you do, you're going to send out a message without knowing it. You're going to send out a message that the message of the Bible is be good. Well, that's not the message of the Bible. It's about God working salvation in Christ. Even with bad and mixed examples in the Old Testament, it's typically human beings who have some key role that is a type of Christ. And they can be a type negatively by their failure. Samson, for instance, he's a judge. He's not a very good judge. He's a mixture of good and bad. But all the judges, in their failures as well as their successes, are pointing forward to the great deliverance in Christ. In their failures, they're saying, we need something better than one of these judges. And that, too, is relevant to appreciating the greatness of what Christ accomplished. So I think that's one of the mistakes. Another mistake, less common, I think, is if people get so much into the historical background that they never get out of it to talk about the text. It's good when teachers do a lot of work there and then leave most of it behind because it really gives you a context. And on occasion, there's things you want to say because they're important for actually understanding what's going on in the text.
So you've invested a lifetime in seeking to understand God's word and apply it. Would you commend investing a lifetime in seeking to understand and know and teach God's word based on your experience?
Oh, yes. Yeah. I think in some respects, it's the calling of every Christian, right? But not necessarily in terms of the thing that they get paid to do. I have that additional privilege. But in terms of fellowship with God, right? The Bible, just knowing a lot of facts about the Bible isn't the end. It's a means to the end of fellowship with God. But fellowship with God, that continues into the new heaven and the new earth. So we're building towards that. It's eternal. It's not only this life. And what we do in this life in terms of enriching our fellowship with God will last for eternity.
That's a great blessing to us as Bible teachers. Well, thank you so much for the tools that you have put in the hands of so many of us through your ministry throughout the years. I'm personally grateful for it, and I know many of those listening are grateful for it. So thank you, Dr. Poitras.
Well, praise the Lord.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.